Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, given the fact that we have several River Folk away this Sunday, I've opted once again to not go on in our study in John, but rather to continue in the detour that I took last week, in part to complete it. Actually, I felt rather incomplete when we were done. And when we come back together, Lord willing, we'll be in John chapter 3, which really is the defining chapter in the Bible when it comes to the whole matter of being born again. People who aren't really acquainted with the New Testament may think the term born again originated with Billy Graham or, I don't know, Jerry Falwell or someone. No, they're just borrowing that phrase from something that Jesus himself said during his earthly ministry. And we'll look at that more closely then. But now we're coming back to the detour that we took from the second half of John chapter 2. What was the detour? In fact, what was it that happened at the second half of John chapter 2 that we looked at a few weeks ago? Well, we find Jesus coming into the capital city of Jerusalem. And the first year of his public ministry, he comes in during the Feast of Passover, one of the great feasts that the Jewish nation was instructed to observe. And as he came into the temple, what greeted his eyes? He came into the court of the Gentiles, which is a separate court. Gentiles who had proselytized could come that close for their worship. And as he came in, here were cows and sheep that were being sold to the spiritual pilgrims who had come from a great distance. They couldn't bring practically the sacrifices they needed for themselves, so people were selling them there. Before, it was done outside the temple precincts, but it had made its way into the court of the Gentiles. And here were money changers, men who would take the foreign currency that the pilgrims were bringing with them and exchange it for Jewish currency, which was kosher, and they could use that to pay their temple tax. All of that was done for a fee. Now, there's nothing wrong with charging a fee for your work, but it had been embellished and inflated so that by the time we come to this point, it's just a bizarre, not and a crazy time, but a bizarre in a sense of great yard sale going on there in the temple courts. And you remember that Jesus made a whip from cords. He drove the animals out. He turned the money changers' tables over. I was thinking when I took a walk last night down Main Street, it was about 10 or 10:30, and kind of clear my mind before I went to bed. I'm walking down where the farmer's market, Al, and I just look down and, oh, here's a dime. And, oh, here's another dime. 20 cents. Take it along. And, see, I'm Gentile, but I'm a Jew at heart. And so I'm looking at that, and I'm thinking about what those happened when Jesus turned the money tables over. You know, if he had just started reaching for the money, there'd have been a fight going on. But as soon as he turned it over, you know where they went, right? Everybody's scrambling to get this currency up. It's like when these armored car vehicles have a wreck and the money's floating everywhere. Everybody stops to help the driver, right? Now they know what they're after. So Jesus' statement was, get these things out of here. Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And the Jews, after they, maybe in the midst of picking up their coinage, challenged him. What authority do you have to do this? What sign do you show us? And Jesus' response was, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the mistake that most of us make when we read that, because we remember what the false witnesses made 3 years later at his trial, if you can even call it a trial, the few witnesses they finally got to come up said, he said, I will destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That's not what Jesus said. He said, destroy this temple. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And John tells us that that was an enigmatic statement. He was not speaking about the temple proper, the physical temple. He was talking about his body. And after he was raised from the dead, the Holy Spirit brought that back to the disciples' minds, and it brought further faith to them. Now, we've been around this mountain several times the last few weeks, but let me just point out again, two takeaway points that are worth holding on to from that incident. The first being this, that when Jesus made the statement about his death and resurrection, what he was essentially saying was, this is bottom line. This is ground zero for the Christian faith. This is the unanswerable argument for who I am. This is my person. This is my mission. Biblical Christianity starts with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And anything that calls itself Christian that does not affirm that is not Christian. And I say that with sadness, but I say it as your pastor, that throughout this nation today, indeed throughout the West, there are church buildings where people are meeting and they do not affirm that at all. They will say they are Christian. That is not Christian. God knows whether they are one of His or not, but it's very difficult for me to conceive of someone who genuinely has been born again and in any shape, way, or form deny that truth. That's one takeaway point. But more to the point of what we're looking at today and continuing on is the fact that through His death and resurrection, the temple worship, the Old Testament temple worship that God had instigated for Israel, put together for Israel in the Old Testament era, was now about to be set aside. And legitimate worship was not going to be by coming to a building. We've come together for a corporate worship in this building today. This is not the temple. This is not technically the house of God in that framework. When we come into the New Testament, there is no more physical temple. In fact, worth saying again, there are two physical objects, if I can say it that way, that the church is commanded to observe. They are in the two ordinances that we observe. One is the Lord's table, where we take bread and a cup and remember His death till He come. The other is in physical baptism. But apart from those two physical objects, the church is not instructed to hold physical items as believers in the Old Testament were. Those, and we're going to see this more clearly even next week, but those Old Testament items were pictures to help us come to Christ. Today, if you worship God, you worship Him not in a building, but you worship Him in your heart. Heart worship has always been a part of believers, Old and New Testament. But today, it's the heart that becomes the place where spiritual worship is ultimately done. So that's the spiritual temple. It's the church. Now, we looked at several passages in the New Testament last week that helped underline that in our thinking. We didn't turn there today, but, for example, in Revelation 21, when John has given this prophetic vision. He's looking into the point in when human history has stopped. We're beyond human history. Time and space history has stopped. And we're stepping into the new heaven and new earth. And John says, when he comes into this area, he says, I saw no temple in it. Now, an Old Testament Jew reading that says, whoa, there's no temple? Why not? And John tells us why. Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Everything that the Old Testament worship system physically helped get in the minds of people were meant to point them to the ultimate reality, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all summed up in Him. By the way, the next verse in Revelation says this, the city needed no sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Jesus Christ is the ultimate reality. Everything, you know, we read these doxologies in God's Word and we say everything begins in Him, everything ends in Him. It's all about Him. And we need to say that. Maybe you get tired of hearing me say it, but I keep repeating it because in our fallen concept, we very easily make everything about who? Me, myself, and I.
It's not that we're insignificant. We're valuable because we're made in His image. But everything begins with Him, and everything ends with Him. It's all about Him. Now, the second passage we looked at last week was here in Ephesians 2, and after explaining how by Christ's death and resurrection the Lord has made Jews and Gentiles, these two group of people who in Old Testament era were always separated, always segregated. Paul says, now on this side of Christ's finished work, He made them one. By the way, what is the effort that the UN is about? Or different human groups, certain laws that we pass. We try to break down the barriers of race and ethnicity and economics and so forth. We want to make people one. All of those human efforts fail miserably precisely because they don't address the real issue that makes people different and segregated. It's the sin issue. That's why only the one about whom all reality is centered, Jesus Christ, could do this once and for all. And so Paul says, verse 14, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both, that meaning Jews and Gentiles, one. He's brought two separate factions together as one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. In the temple, there was a wall that separated Gentiles from Jews, even there. Having abolished, verse 15, in His flesh, the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Christ's death and resurrection has formed a whole new body, so that when you're born into this human race, no matter what your ethnicity and race, no matter what your economic status and so forth, you were born in Adam. If you become a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are really born again, you're placed in God's family. You're now in Christ. We're in one of two categories. And so He's saying He's made from both Jews and Gentiles who come to faith in Christ one. And do you remember the bottom line, the conclusion that Paul drew? And this is really what we're after now. Verse 19, he says, now therefore you Gentiles, he's talking to, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but what? You're fellow citizens with the saints. You're members of the household of God. Paul says in Romans, we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ because of what He's done. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now notice, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into what? A holy temple in the Lord. He's obviously speaking in figurative language here, but he's saying what was a tangible, concrete examples in the Old Testament of temple has now been replaced. It's set aside to the spiritual reality that we who are in Christ are made into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom, he finishes this chapter, are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Gentiles who had been excluded from God's Old Testament people, Israel, and consequently excluded from the temple, from its worship, are now fellow citizens with believing Jews. They're members of God's household. Both Jews and Gentiles, when they come to faith in Christ, are in Christ. They're members of the same body. We are now spiritual equals. When we come before the living God, and I have Jewish friends who have come to faith in Christ, when we come before the living God, we are equals. Even though they're descended from Father Abraham, I'm glad of that. But we are all children of God. We're equals. And together, verse 21, believing Jews and Gentiles are being built into a holy temple in the Lord, which he says, verse 22, is a dwelling place for God the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 2. Quickly, we'll just scoot through this to get to where we're ultimately going here. The other passage that we looked at last week at the end of our time was here in the second chapter of 1 Peter. When anyone who is a Jew or Gentile comes to faith in Christ, when they're born again, they are adopted into God's family. And speaking to all believers, Jews and Gentiles, Peter uses very Jewish language
to describe this. Verse 4, coming to him, coming to the Lord Jesus, notice, as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. That is, here's the new spiritual temple. It's us. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. When anyone is genuinely born again, immediately they're in Christ. And as a result, what is true of the Lord Jesus Christ, positionally speaking, is true of us. Because Jesus Christ has become the new temple where all draw near to the living God and worship Him. When my sins are forgiven, when I'm joined to the body of Christ, the church, I become a part of the temple. I'm a chip off the old block, I said last week, and that's what we are. We're a part of this new building. God the Holy Spirit indwells me the moment I become a Christian. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go over there quickly. And I'm having you turn to this book because twice in this first letter of 1 Corinthians, and once more in the second letter, the apostle draws on the fact that believers in Jesus Christ are now a part of the new temple. And he says that that truth is meant to have a profound effect on how you and I think and how we live. Being joined to Jesus Christ, when we're in Christ, and subsequently we're a part of the temple, it's meant to make a difference in our Christian life. Whether it's corporate or whether it's individual. Now, just for the sake of time, we're not going to look at the details. In fact, I can almost laugh at myself. I was going to just hit all three of these passages this morning. And I'm laughing at myself because there's no way we can do that. So we're going to do the first, and Lord willing, we'll do the other two next week, along with some visual helps that I think will be instructive as well. But I'm coming to these passages, and we're going to do just some broad brushstrokes. We're not going to do what we normally do, and that is look at each verse and try to dissect it that way. But even before we begin here in chapter 3, I have this question to ask. And it's a true or false question. There is a right and a wrong answer. True or false, the Christians in the city of Corinth were some of the most spiritually mature believers that the Apostle Paul dealt with during his first century ministry. True or false? Right away, I'm seeing people shake their heads. No, you're right. But what was it? Some guy back in the early 20th century had a radio show, Kay Kaiser, or somebody said, "That's right, you're wrong." When he asked questions, "That's wrong, you're right." Yes. They were not spiritually mature at all. It is a church that was profound in the problems, serious problems they have. But let me just say this passing through, and this even isn't in the notes, but it's worth saying. When Paul opens this letter, he greets them and he talks to them as believers in Jesus Christ, people who had been chosen by God, called into his family, and were genuinely born again people. And I say that to you this morning because every one of us, in a very real sense, are like the believers at Corinth in this sense. Before we're born again, we're in Adam. We have a sin nature. We know by experience how we can think wrong thoughts and say wrong things and do wrong things, or things that we should do, we don't do. But after we become believers in Jesus Christ, that never happens again, right? Fat chance. No, and that's part of the difficulty that we experience as Christians, isn't it? We know something of the holiness of God. We've been forgiven of our sins. We know the reality of that, but I'm still sinning. What do I do with my sin? And by the way, that's what the New Testament is helping us through and understand. But I'm calling this to your attention now as we come into this passage today and next week as we do two more to remember This is what these believers were like. They were real believers, but they had real problems. So in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul begins, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal, you're fleshly. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I'm of Paul,' and another says, 'No, I'm of Apollos,' there are two leading teachers in this church. He says, 'Are you not carnal?'" Now stop a minute. What's he saying? Here is a church who was plagued with what was both silly, spiritually childish sectarianism. You had groups in this church. They're almost like kids today that associate with certain sports teams or certain entertainers and so forth. And we're the followers of this one. We're the followers of that one. And we look at children when they do that and we think, well, we understand. We were there once. We went through that. Maybe. But for adults, and for adults to get to the point as believers to be that way with some of the chief teachers in the church. So Paul says, verse 5, look, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? They're just ministers through whom you believe. And notice, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God that gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but who? It's God. It's all about God. It's all centered in Him. He's the one who gives the increase. So then neither he who plants, but God who gives the increase. Verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You're God's field, notice. You're God's building. Just stop there long enough. Did you notice that something happened here? In fact, let me just call your attention to two points. Did you notice Paul changed his images? Referring to the believers, to the church at Corinth, he starts off as a field. You're like a field when it's cultivated. A seed is sown. It produces a crop. It produces proper fruit. But then he changed from field to what? To building. You're a building. In a little while, he's going to refer to them as being the temple of God. That's why I'm calling that to your attention. But a second point, and it's really more of a statement, what Paul's about to say has both a general application to all believers and a more specific application to church leaders. In fact, that's really the primary interpretation. But let's look at these next verses and put them together. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. For if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, let's stop at that, and let me just repeat again what I said a moment ago. What Paul has just said in these verses has both a general application to all believers, and it has a more specific application, indeed a more specific interpretation here.
goes to those who are leaders in the church. They have leadership positions. As for the general application, all believers, in a very real sense, are building into their Christian lives, and they're building into the lives of others. Do you understand that as believers, that's part of who we are? That's what we do. It's obvious as you look at a pastor who may be teaching and leading elders, so forth, holding certain positions, that they're given certain responsibilities in the church, and rightly so. They answer for those. But the church, rightly understood, is not just about one leader and lots of followers. The church is a body. He's going to talk about the using the example of a human body, that all of us aren't ears, all of us aren't eyes, all of us aren't hands, feet, and so forth. The body works together. When a body is perfectly healthy, it coordinates. Eyes see and tell the brain something. We listen closely. We hear sounds. It all works together nicely that way. And Paul is saying that's how the church works together. It comes together. And so in a very real sense, all believers are building into both their own lives and into the lives of other believers. We're all building on Christ, but some people use good materials and other people use poor materials. In fact, maybe it's better said, throughout a Christian's life, there are times when we're using the good materials, the better materials. There are other times in our life when we've compromised and we're using poor materials. But some people use good materials, other poor, and the kind of material that you use determines the kind of reward that you get one day. Now, let me just stop and insert something here in case your mind is going the way mine did when I would read passages like this or hear it being read as a boy growing up in my church back home. In regard to this issue that we're looking at here, genuine Christians do not lose their salvation. And that Paul is not talking about gaining or losing our salvation in what he's saying here. What he's talking about has nothing to do with our salvation. When God's Word talks about our coming to faith in Christ, he always refers to it as a gift that's given to us. And by the way, God is not an Indian giver. We had a situation in our lives recently where somebody in the past had given us something, and that was very nice of them. We thanked them for that. And a while later, years later, in fact, they wanted it back. And it kind of took us aback, frankly. God's not like that. When he gives the gift of salvation, it's there for time and eternity. And it's nothing that we can earn. It's nothing that we do. Paul here is talking in these verses about what we do as Christians, but not what we do to become Christians. Once we become Christians by faith in Christ's finished work, we become children of God. The Bible speaks of the fact that we not only can do things, but we will do things in our lives, good works, that will receive rewards one day. When we leave this life, when we're in eternity, there's a matter of rewards. We don't, you know, in Christian circles, we don't talk nearly as much about those today as we did when I was a boy growing up. And that's too bad. It's good to hold this up, by the way, today, because just to remind us that the few years that we live here, just as there's a reward system in schooling and in work and so forth that we go through, you get to the end of a certain time, and if you've done well, you get a certain reward for that. In eternity, children of God will receive rewards for how they've lived their lives. It's not a matter of salvation, but it is a matter of rewards. And by the way, I think we're going to be breathtakingly surprised in eternity at the rewards that some people who today we might look at and at first glance or even second and third glance say they're a nice person, but they're really insignificant. They're not as attractive. They may not have all their physical abilities. There are all sorts of things that we would use to judge, and we would misjudge them. We would miss it by a country mile. God looks at the hearts of each one of us, and he knows my heart, which should scare each one of us spitless to start with. Right? He knows my heart. He knows what's really going on there. And he really knows not only what I do and don't do, he knows the motive behind what I do and don't do. I mean, when Adam and Eve took the fruit, remember the Garden of Eden, what was the first thing that happened to them? They knew they were naked. Before, there's no sin. They can interact with the living God because they're innocent of sin. The boy, when sin comes, all of a sudden we're realizing this area in our life. And so God knows that. Now that's a general application to this passage. And it's a valid application, but I think the more primary interpretation of this passage focuses on the building of a local church, which Paul is referring to in verses 16 and 17 as the temple of God. Now I need to point out to you that the word for temple in these two verses, 16 and 17, is in the plural. When we come to the next passage next week in chapter 6, Paul's going to put it in the singular. He's going to apply it to each of us individually. So there'll be a very clear application that way. But here he's talking about the whole body of Christ, the whole church. And one thing that we can deduce from what we're looking at here and what Paul is saying is that one day God is going to judge our labors as it relates to, in this case, the local assembly. To the body of Christ that we're worshiping with, we're fellowshipping with. And as such, God is concerned with the kind of quality of work that we're building the church with. The church doesn't belong to a preacher, doesn't belong to a small group of people, doesn't even belong to a congregation. Biblically speaking, the church is God's church. Verse 9, you're God's building. It's His. And if you put the six building materials that Paul mentions in these verses that we just read side by side, I think they easily divide themselves into two separate distinct categories. On the one side, there's gold, silver, precious stone. On the other side of the ledger, there's wood, hay, and straw. The first category of building materials. Gold, silver, precious stones obviously are permanent. Wood, hay, and straw are temporary. Gold, silver, and precious stone are lovely material. Wood, hay, straw, just pretty ordinary. All right? One is valuable, the other is cheap. One is hard to come by, the other's easy to get. And I think we could get to the bottom line for most of this morning simply by asking a very basic question. If you had a choice, if you could choose, for example, between 100 pounds of gold, silver, and precious stone, or 100 pounds of wood, hay, and straw, which would you choose? In fact, if I had both sitting up here today, and I said that the first person that comes up and chooses either, it's yours. The front page of tomorrow's paper would be preacher, killed in stampede as people came up to the one category of material that's here. It's pretty obvious what we would choose. And the point that Paul's making is far beyond just the mere physical materials in a physical world. He's trying to get us to think in terms of quality. You know, which would you choose to have the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, which is made up of individuals, yes, but here he's focusing on the whole body, not just individuals. What would you have it made of? What is of quality material? Or that which is very temporary? And I think Paul wants us to focus on the distinction between something that has enduring quality versus what is very temporary, obviously. So the question is, what is it that in the Christian life produces enduring quality? what lasts, what bears the test of time. And I'm not saying that what I'm going to tell you next is the final word on this subject, but I think what better way to answer that question than to turn to the Bible and even the Lord Jesus himself and let God tell us what it is. Listen to what Jesus said, and we'll find when we come to John chapter 8, him speaking to the Jews on an occasion. He says, and you shall know the what? Truth. And the truth will set you free. By the way, there is a commodity in 21st century Western world, and America in particular, that has become increasingly valuable, like gold, silver, and precious stone. It's the truth. I don't know that I've ever been as conscious in my lifetime of the lack of truth in our culture as there is today. That's on the secular realm. But as it comes now for us in the body of Christ, God is all about the truth. He is the God of truth. When he tells us to stand in spiritual warfare, the first item that we put on is the girdle of truth, the belt of truth. It is so important that as he gets to the end of Romans, or begins, we've read the last verses in Romans 11 as we began this morning. As he starts into verse 12, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The whole emphasis there is having our minds transformed. We take the truth in. The Word of God washes our minds in order to sensitize us to truth and error. It's always been important in a believer's life. By the way, Old Testament, New Testament, Psalm 119, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Here's the perpetual question that all of us do. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Answer, by taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart, the psalmist says, I've sought you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. So at the very least, the three materials, the gold, silver, precious stone that Paul mentions here, are suggestive of, I think, what sound doctrine and the truth is meant to do in the body of Christ. But by the same token, the kind of useless teaching, and it not only includes false doctrine, but some of the useless, it's not even Pavlov, that is being spoon-fed to people in pews in way too many gatherings today, is typical of the valueless wood, hay, precious stone, or wood, hay, and straw that Paul talks about here. And it really is serious. Now, aren't you glad I didn't think we'd do all three today? You can say amen, it's okay. But may God bless his word, and with all sincerity, to each of our hearts today. We sang a song a few weeks ago that was new to me when we got these hymnals. We are God's people, chosen of the Lord. And the whole idea that we're his body. And Paul's emphasis here is, to we who are a part of Christ's body, we are the temple. Because don't you understand that you are the temple of God? He asks it of these believers that were so carnal. But he would ask it of you and I today, here. Don't you understand you're a part of God's temple? For all of eternity, this is who we are. And it's meant to have a real significant impact in how we think and how we live and how we move in this world. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's close in prayer now. Will you join me? Father, blessed be your name. Salvation is of the Lord. What a gracious God. What a marvelous God. We read those verses from Romans 11 as we began today, and we could ask them again as we proceed here. What a God who has advised you, who can search your knowledge, who gives anything to you that's not already yours. Of him and through him and to him are all things. And now you've not only saved our souls, delivered us from the penalty of sin, Christ bore our penalty in himself so that you could justly, righteously forgive us and bring us into your family, but you've made us a part of Christ. We're in Christ, who is the ultimate temple, and we're a part of him. We're stones in this spiritual house. Oh, Father, may the truth of this resonate in our minds and in our hearts. Please, may your word not return to you void, but accomplish, Father, we ask, in each of our lives what you would send it to do. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Now, I'm going to say we're dismissed, but if you came in a little late, let me just say again, we're not having the normal potluck today, but we're having a serendipity potluck. We've got quite a bit of salmon we're going to eat. My thought is just send out and get some fried chicken or something and potato salad and coleslaw and enjoy that together. If you'd like to be a part of that, let's get a nose count so we know what to do, and we'll go on from there. And if not, we'll shake hands and fellowship a while, and we'll see you later too. So.